They say, well, sir, we can't cash this check for you unless you have ID. And you tell them, I've been coming in here for 15 years. You guys know me. Yeah, but we still need your ID. Have you ever had an example or situation like that where you had to prove to someone who you were? I've had to do that several times. And you know how frustrating that is. Because you know who you are. And you tell them, it's me, I'm him. And you might try to reason with them. Who would try to impersonate me? There's nobody in the world that would want to be me. But we know how frustrating that is when you have to prove to someone who you really are. And the frustration of dealing with that reminded me of a story. Back in the 1860s, there was a renowned artist named Paul Gustave Doré. And Doré was on an art tour throughout England and going all throughout Europe. And he had his paintings and his sketches on display, and it was really a sensation. And everyone in Europe was talking about this new artist. And as he was traveling from place to place, he lost his passport. And he needed to cross into a new country, and he was there at the port and at the gate, and he came to the border, and he had to tell the border guard what had happened. And he said, well, my name is Paul Doré, and I'm on this art tour, and I lost my passport. And the guard began to laugh at him and say, yeah, sure you are. There's people that come, and they claim to be famous people all the time, and we have to turn them away. So unless you have your passport and your ID, we're not going to let you in. And Doré needed to get to the next place where his display would be. And he began to plead with the guard, please, I'm him. And the guard said, okay, I'm going to give you a test. And he took out a pencil and a piece of paper, and he gave it to Doré. And he said, that group of people over there, I want you to sketch them. And so Doré took out a book and looked over there, and he began to sketch. And in about a minute and a half, he handed the paper back. And it was astonishing how lifelike and precise and accurate his sketch was for this group of people. And the guard said, okay, I believe it's you. And he welcomed them in, and then he asked for Doré's autograph. You see, Doré had to prove who he was. And Doré's work confirmed his identity. He claimed who he was, and he was able to back it up with evidence. And the reason I share this story with you is because Jesus Christ did the same thing. A lot of times people, they hear the claims of Jesus. They hear from their Christian friends and family members about Christ and his death on the cross and payment for sins and his resurrection on the third day. And people will look at those claims and say, how do I know it's true? Is it just taking a blind leap of faith? And Jesus made these wonderful claims. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God and to be equal with the Father. He claimed to grant forgiveness for sins for those that trust in him. And he claimed that he laid down his life as a payment for sins on the cross. And even on the cross, Jesus had compassion and love for the very people that were rejecting him. And while he hung on the cross in excruciating pain, as his life drained away, Jesus interceded for those who had rejected, mocked, and abused him. Jesus prays for them. Why? Because this is Jesus' ministry. This is why Jesus came into this world. This is why he was born of the Virgin. This is why he left heaven, and he came to be a Savior, to save us from our sins. And this morning, as we look at our passage and as we look at this sermon, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the provision and proof of our salvation. This is what Jesus was about. He was about saving people. And the thing that was the greatest need was not physical needs. Jesus healed people. He ministered to those needs, but there's an even greater need. And that's a need for salvation and having your sins forgiven and being reconciled to God. And Jesus, as he was on the cross, interceded for those that had abused him. And he prays this sincere prayer of intercession, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is Christ's heart of compassion. And Jesus died on the cross for the very people that nailed him to the cross. So as we look at our passage this morning, and we're going to see a number of passages, we're going to see that Jesus is the provision and proof of our salvation. I'm just going to give you the sermon in a sentence. If you remember one thing, people later today, they ask you, you know, what'd you do this morning? I went to church. What was the message about? And here's the sermon in a sentence. Jesus is the provision and proof of our salvation. Jesus provided it, and Jesus demonstrated proof of it. And so we'll just look through this as we explore the teaching of Scripture. Jesus is the provision for salvation. What does that mean? What does that mean, the provision of salvation? Well, provision is something that is needed, something that is required. We could look at the dictionary. Webster's dictionary gives three definitions of provision. Number one, the act or process of providing. Number two, the fact or state of being prepared beforehand. And C, a measure taken beforehand to deal with a need or a contingency. And if you're familiar with the Scriptures, you see that all three of these definitions apply. Because God prepared a Savior beforehand, before you were even born. Before Adam and Eve existed, God made a provision and he prepared a way that you can be saved and forgiven and brought into fellowship with God. And this is why Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You may be here this morning and you're unaware of your standing before God. You may be here thinking, "What do I need a Savior for? I'm a good person." And that's the exact reason why you need a Savior. Because you're putting your hope in yourself, that I'm good enough to get to heaven on my own. And God's Word says there is no one righteous. There is no one who is worthy and deserving of heaven. And everyone needs a Savior. You may be ignorant of your need of forgiveness, but now you know that sin is that problem. And sin's a problem that you can't remedy on your own, because God's Word says, by the works of the law, by righteousness, by good deeds, no one will be justified before God. And here's the truth. Jesus Christ is the provision that we desperately needed. Boy, God provided a way. He saw what we needed, and he came to meet that need. A couple of passages that we see, just simple truths from Scripture. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." He's talking about faith in Christ and believing that Christ is who he said he was and that he did what he said he would do, that by believing in him, you will not perish eternally. You'll not experience the judgment of God, but on the contrary, you'll experience eternal life. What a wonderful promise. And it's all by God's love, and it's all by God's grace. He provided, he gave his Son. In Matthew 26, we see another passage where Jesus, as he explains to his disciples that he's going to die on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The old covenant was that God would allow the animals to be sacrificed, and Jesus comes as the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of the world. In Matthew chapter 20, we see Jesus saying the Son of Man didn't come to be served. Jesus didn't come here for us to serve Him. He's returning back. He's going to come again, and we're going to serve Him. But Jesus came the first time to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And what we see again and again in Scripture is that God says, okay, the penalty of sin needs to be paid. And the penalty of sin is death. And because of your sin and disobedience to God and all of the sins and mistakes and everything that we do wrong, God's going to hold us accountable. And in God's grace, God says, I'm going to allow a substitute to endure that penalty on your behalf. And that's what the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was about. And ultimately, that's what Jesus ultimately came to do, to lay down His life as a ransom for many. He paid the penalty. We see this summed up in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, He made Him, that the Father made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for our behalf. Jesus was innocent. He didn't deserve to die. He was falsely arrested, falsely tried. The reason why Jesus was arrested and tried was because of the envy of the religious leaders. They hated Christ because He spoke the truth. He called them to account to God's word. They had built up a series of traditions, and they looked at their traditions as more important than the word of God. And Jesus called them back. No, you guys strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You guys have put the emphasis on the wrong thing. And because Jesus held them accountable to the word of God, they hated Him. And they put Him to death. Jesus was innocent. He was righteous. And Jesus, who knew no sin, He became sin on our behalf. He took the penalty for sin for us. And all of these passages just keep driving the point home that Jesus is the provision for our sin. Jesus is the only way and the only person who could remedy our sin problem. And so again and again and again and again, Scripture drives home this point. Jesus is the only way, that He is the provision for sin. You know, religion is man's way of getting to God. And the gospel that we read in the pages of the Holy Bible, this is different than religion. Religion says man has to make his way to God. And the gospel says Jesus made the way. Jesus paid the price. Jesus did the work. Well, then what do I need to do, God? And again and again and again, we're called to believe. Believe on Christ. We're called to turn to Him and to repent and to turn from our sins. And what that looks like is as I live a life living for myself, living for pleasure, living for all of the things that are pleasing to me, making myself a God and ignoring the one true God. As I live that life and I come to understand that God is God and that He is real and that He gave His Son to die on the cross for me, and as I understand that, to say, I want to follow Him. And I'm going to turn from living for myself and living for me, and I'm going to live for Him. Boy, that's what we see in the pages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, 15 says that He, Christ, died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Well, isn't that good news? See, the good news is that Christ Jesus came not only to pay the penalty for my sins, but to break the power of sin in my life. So those sins that dominated me and that controlled me that I was enslaved to, Jesus breaks those chains so that I no longer live for myself and for my pleasures and for sin. I live for Him. Boy, what a wonderful Savior. He saves us not only from a life of sin in this life, but He saves us from an eternity of punishment in the next. This is why Jesus came. He came in order to pay for our sins. He came to save us. And the question is do you believe that? Do you believe that you, in fact, are a sinner, as God's Word says, and that you can't remedy your problem on your own? And that only Jesus could remedy that problem because He took the penalty for your sin. He experienced death and the wrath of God on Himself. And He takes it upon Himself, and He died on the cross, and He rose on the third day. And that all those who trust in Him, He washes your sins clean, He forgives you, and then He places His righteousness upon you, so that you're clothed in righteousness, so the Father could look on you as though you had lived the life of Christ. That's the gospel. And God's Word says that you appropriate that and you receive that by saying, Lord, I believe that and I'm trusting in You for that. You receive it by faith. You don't receive it by works. There's nothing that you could do to earn God's favor. What God wants is for you to take Him at His word and to trust Him and say, okay, Lord, I trust You and I'm going to follow You. I'm going to follow You. You see, Jesus is the provision for salvation. He is the answer and the hope that God provided. And as we look at the hope that God provided in Christ, we see 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who believe. You see, this is the plan that God made. Do you believe that Jesus is the provision? Do you believe that Jesus came on a rescue mission to save you? See, the question isn't, I don't want you to think about your neighbor or your husband or your wife or anyone else. This is you. Do you believe that Christ Jesus came in the world to save you? To save you, all of your sin, all of your rebellion, all of your disregard from Him. He came to save you. And He laid down His life in exchange for your life so that you could live. Jesus is the provision. Now, there may be some of you out there that are saying, you know, that sounds really good. Well, the pastor could tell a good story. That would be really good if this was true, but how do I know that it's true? There's other of you that are here that you know it's true. You've trusted. You say, I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good because I know what my life was like before Christ and when Christ saved me, the way that He transformed my life. I know it's true because I've experienced it. I believed God. I took Him at His word and He's proven it to me in my life. For those of you that have doubts and you wonder, well, you know what, this sounds really good, but I'm not sure that it's true. Let me just encourage you that God has given proofs that it's true. The proof that Jesus was who He said He was and that He accomplished what He said He would accomplish is proved in His resurrection. You see, Jesus is the provision for our salvation. But He's also the proof. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus made wonderful claims. We see those claims. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. Simple version, no one gets to heaven except through Jesus. Jesus is the one way to heaven. Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on to describe that how he goes to heaven to prepare a place for all those who have trusted in him. And Jesus is there in heaven. He's preparing a place for all those that have trusted and have believed in him. They're saved. Christ Jesus is working on your eternal dwelling. These are fantastic claims, but how could we know that they're true? How could we know that Jesus was legit in what he spoke and what he promised? And this is a great question to ask. Because I could make fantastic claims to you, and you can make fantastic claims. And anyone can make fantastic claims, but can you back them up? Jesus declared for those that trusted in him, he declared to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And then to prove that this man's sins were forgiven, Jesus healed him from his paralysis. Why did Jesus do that? Because he made a claim and he backed it up. He demonstrated the proof. Okay, Jesus is able to forgive sins, and he demonstrated his power, the power that only God can do by raising a man who is paralyzed. And that's what we see in the scriptures. We see proof upon proof of Christ. We see a particular one in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, as Paul preaches in the city of Athens, and he's there on Mars Hill, and there's temple and temple and shrine after shrine, all of the Roman pantheon, all of the gods that the Romans and the Greeks worshipped. And as Paul went through, he found a little temple that was dedicated to the unknown God. The Greeks were funny. They were superstitious. And in their thinking, they said, you know, we need to have a special temple in case there's a God out there that we missed. It's kind of like when you have a Christmas party, you have people coming over, going to do a white elephant gift. And as the host, you might have a couple extra white elephant gifts there. If someone comes to the party that you weren't expecting, it's like, oh, hey, we have a gift here for you. And that's what the Greeks did. In the midst of all of those temples and shrines to their various gods, they said to the unknown God, just to kind of cover our bases, make sure that we don't leave anyone out. And as Paul is there and he sees this, he says, there's an opportunity. And he says, you guys are all very religious. You guys worship all sorts of gods. But I'm here to tell you about the God who is creator, the one true God, and the God to whom every single person will stand before as their righteous judge. And in Acts 17, he describes this God and his mercy, and he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men and all people everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What does this say? This is saying that Jesus Christ and his resurrection is the proof that what Jesus said was true, and that what the scripture says is true. The resurrection is the proof. Why would I trust my eternal life to a dead Savior? Would that make sense? But it makes sense to trust my soul and my eternal future to a Savior who died in my place and rose again on the third day. He conquered death. He's alive. That's the proof that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish. And as we look at this, we see a couple of key truths. Number one is that God overlooked the times of ignorance. We see that. God is patient. And what does this mean that God overlooked? It means that whenever you sin, God does not bring his righteous judgment on you at that point. Even if it's a pattern of sin, repeated sin, rebellion against God, whatever it may be, that God holds back and God is patient. Boy, all of us, the very first time we sinned, whether in thought or word or deed, what did we deserve? We deserved God's righteous judgment. And God held back. Not for weeks, not just for months or years, but he holds back over a person's whole life. And he gives you opportunity and opportunity and opportunity. And here, as Paul speaks, he says, God overlooked the times of ignorance. He held back his righteous wrath, and he provided a Savior. And then he goes on, he says, and he's declared that people everywhere should repent, and that they should turn from following their sins and following their own ways, and that they should turn to him and follow him. And then he explains that God has appointed a day of righteous judgment where God will judge sin and he will bring all evil to justice. You know, people ask about the problem of evil. We have evil in this world. Think about the most recent shooting there in Florida at the university. And we look at that injustice. And people ask, where's God? If your God is so good, why does he allow that to happen? And really, what happens, people are inconsistent, because when good things happen, unbelieving people, when good things happen, they credit themselves. But when bad things happen, they credit God. How could God let this happen? So you want to give credit to God for wrongdoing that someone did, but you don't want to give credit to God for the righteousness and the goodness that he accomplished. You see how inconsistent and wrong that is? And I think about this recent shooting, and people ask, where is God that he would allow innocent people to be gunned down and murdered? And the answer is that God is on his righteous throne, storing up his righteous wrath to bring all wickedness to his perfect judgment. That's where God is. Where is your God? My God is also born of the Virgin and lived a perfect life in this sinful world. And he was falsely arrested and condemned and beaten and mocked and scourged and put to death on the cross. And the innocent Lamb of God died in the place of a sinner like me. That's where God is. Jesus Christ is the provision of salvation, but he's the proof of salvation. And God's overlooked. He's overlooked your sin. If you don't know Christ and if you've never trusted in him, he's patiently overlooking, and he's given you opportunity and opportunity. And he's appointed one day where he's going to righteously judge all sin. And he's going to do it through the man Jesus Christ. Wait a second, I thought Jesus is God. He is. And he was born into this world through the Virgin Mary. He is truly God and truly man. It's a miracle that he did it in order to lay down his life for our sins. And he is Savior, and he is Lord, and he is Judge. And this passage ends, and it says that God furnished proof by what? Raising him from the dead. God furnished proof. The proof that Jesus is Savior and that he is Lord and that he is Judge is the fact that he rose again on the third day. And so what should you do about this? What does God's word say? That we should believe on him. Believe on him as Savior. Believe on him as Lord. Would you trust him to save you? Would you trust them to lead your life? You know, God's word tells us that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, this is the gospel where God says, I've done all the work, and will you receive it by faith? Will you believe? Will you believe what I did for you? And would you take God at his word? This is the gospel. The good news of the gospel is summed up here. You see in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the words which I've preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, the gospel is this, that Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, and you've believed that, and you've received that. And he says, stand in that. Remain in that. Make that your hope and truth. But he ends this verse saying, you stand and you're saved unless you believed in vain. Boy, this is one of the most misunderstood concepts in all of Christianity. That a person is saved by faith. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? You know, there are people that say, well, I believe in Jesus. And it's just words. And when Jesus says, believe in me, that's not what he means. He wants you to believe in him with a true act of faith, a faith that says, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I trust you. I trust you with my eternity, and I trust you with this life. And here Paul, he says, unless you believed in vain. What does it mean to have a vain belief or an empty belief? Well, it reminds me of a story I heard. Back in the 1800s, 1880s, there was a poor family. They lived in the country, they lived near a small town. One day they received a telegraph. It came into the post office and it was brought to them. And in this telegraph, it was a letter from an attorney in St. Louis. And the attorney informed them, I have a business matter I need to discuss with you, and I'm going to be coming into town next week. And so this family is wondering, what do we do? Are we in trouble? This attorney is going to come see us, and you know their imagination is running wild. And so the days go by, and this man arrives, and he comes to their farm, and he sits down with them, and he shares with them, you are the principal heir of your great uncle. And the dad thinks to himself, I don't have a great uncle. I don't have any family. And then he remembered back when he was a little boy going on a trip and visiting his family by this lake, and they had a lake house. And he started to put the pieces together. And the attorney explained, your uncle was a wealthy man. Your uncle is extremely wealthy. Your life is about to change because you're the principal heir. Matter of fact, you're the only living heir of this man. And you're going to be wealthy beyond your wildest imagination. And so the attorney informed them that his estate needs to be settled. There's debts that need to be settled. There's things that needed to be sold. And I'll come back to you after that's done. And so the family waits, and they wait, and they're like, how rich are we? And as the days and the weeks go by, after a month, the attorney comes back, and he has this armored chest, almost like a pirate's chest with the lock on there. And he brings it inside the house, and they're wondering what's in there. Is it gold? Silver? Is it money? What is it? And the attorney explained to them, he said, you know, your uncle was very wealthy, but he was very much in debt. And there was layers and layers of creditors for his different businesses and ventures. And the lawyer explained that having to settle all of those debts the house needed to be sold, the companies needed to be sold, and the only thing was left was this chest. And he handed the key to the father, and the father took this old key, just like you would imagine, and he opened this chest, and as they opened the lid, the family gasped. And the wife and the children began to giggle, and joy overcame their faces as they saw that this chest was filled with stacks of money, still with the money bands around them. But the father's face grew grimaced and sad because he realized that there in the chest, all of this money was Confederate money. See, after the Civil War, all of the money that the South printed they were able to buy and sell and trade, after the South lost the Civil War, that money was worthless. And this family got their hopes up, only to receive a box of worthless money. And their hopes were dashed because the treasure wasn't real. Their hopes in what they would receive end up being a hope in something that was worthless. And why do I tell you this story? Well, because there are so many people that are hoping in their own goodness. I'm a good person. I'm sure you're a lovely person. I'm sure I would enjoy your company. And I'm sure that compared to me, that you are a good person. But we don't compare ourselves to one another. The standard is God's righteous holiness. God is perfect. He's never sinned. We can't say the same about ourselves. And when people put their hope in their goodness, their supposed goodness, and their supposed good works and good deeds, they put their hope in a false hope. I don't want you to stand on that day before the Lord with a false hope. I want you to have the hope of saying Christ Jesus paid it all and he rose again. He demonstrated that he could accomplish it, and my hope is in him. It's not in myself. So God's word tells us to hold fast to him and to cling to him. Boy, God wants us to put our trust in him. God knows what your hope is. You need to be honest with yourself and say, where is my hope? Am I hoping in Christ? Is he my king? Is he my Lord? Is he my Savior? Or am I relying on myself? Boy, don't be deceived and rely on yourself. Rely on him. We could skip ahead and look at a few passages here as we conclude our time. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, it says, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. How do we know that Christ is true? Well, he rose again. How else do we know? Because his resurrection corresponds to the promise of Scripture. How else do we know? Because his resurrection corresponds to what Jesus himself promised, that he would rise again on the third day. And how else do we know? Because there were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. He appeared to his disciples. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that the Lord is risen unless I put my fingers in the holes in his wrists and in his side. And as Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room, he invited Thomas, come, don't be doubtful, but believe. And Thomas placed his fingers in the holes and in his side. And he said, my Lord and my God, it really is you. And Jesus proved again and again and again. And this passage tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. In the early church, appeared to them in his resurrected, glorified body. How many eyewitnesses do you need to prove a truth? And here we have again and again and again, and even 500, a group sighting. So what does this mean? It means that Jesus Christ was a man that was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs he performed. He performed them in their midst. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible by him to be held in its power. That's the proof. So Jesus is the proof and the provision of the resurrection. And so, what are you going to do with this? Here God's brought you to a fork in the road where you've heard these truths, you've heard these claims of Jesus. And the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to take him at his word? Are you going to disregard his resurrection? Are you going to disregard the eyewitnesses? Or are you going to trust him? Trust the Lord. You could trust him. Are you going to trust him? Are you going to follow him? Are you going to place your hope in him and place your obedience and your love in him? This is what he did for you. And he says, okay, follow me, trust me, love me, obey me, serve me. These are fantastic claims, but they're more than just claims or the truth, because Christ rose again. He proved it to us. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as I pray for our time. Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus is the proof and that he's the provision for our sins. Thank you that you saw our need and that you met our need. Thank you that he accomplished his mission, and his resurrection demonstrates that. Lord, I pray for those here that are struggling with what they believe. Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you help them? And Lord, that you would lead them to trust in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask you for all these things. We bless you. We're grateful that we serve a resurrected and living Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen.